scripture reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, 1 to 21. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the home of God, the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going from that place, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." May God bless this reading to our hearts.
It's days like today that I appreciate worshiping a very big God who is very merciful and who loves me. I appreciated that yesterday as well. I came into the church to rehearse my message for this morning. Logged on to my computer to pull up my manuscript, and lo and behold, it said, "It does not exist." But I believe in the Holy Ghost. And God is gracious. We work things out, and here I am. So I'm happy that I worship a big God who is very gracious. I'm going to ask you a question. It's kind of a strange question to ask in church among people who assume they know the answer. And the question is, what makes a Messiah a Messiah? If you had freedom, and in this brief moment I'll give you freedom, to design your own Messiah, how would you design that Messiah? Now, this is not a test. You don't have to share your answers with those next to you. So you have freedom to create the Messiah any way you want to. It can be male. It can be female. It can be big. It can be small. What would that Messiah do? What would be the defining character of that person? How would they act? What would they say? What would they do? What makes a Messiah a Messiah? It's an important question as we seek to live out our lives as believers. Earlier this week, I was standing in line waiting to buy some coffee, and I noticed on the floor, tucked under the edge of the counter, was some green stuff. I knew it was at least a $20 bill. And so I lunged. Inconspicuously, though, and grabbed the bill, I looked at it, and I looked at the lady standing in front of me, and I looked at the bill, and I put it in my pocket, I looked at the lady standing in front of me, and I felt the bill in my pocket again, and then I turned to the lady and I said, "Did you drop any money?" She said, "No, I don't think so." I said, "Well, maybe you should look." And she started to look. She said, "Well, you know, I just went to the teller machine, so it's either a 10 or a 20, and it's a 20. And I gave it to her. It was touch and go for a minute there. But you know, being a Christian is hard some days. Not just when you're waiting in line for coffee. There's other days when it's hard. And our concept of our Messiah will make a world of difference as to how we live out our faith. Some days it gets pretty burdensome to be a believer. Some days we don't feel like we can just get up in the morning and do what we're supposed to do and be faithful to Jesus. And how you fashion your concept of who your Messiah is determines the outcome of your life. Matthew, in writing his gospel, at least in the broader context which chapter 12 falls, is very concerned about his readers understanding and not being confused at all about what makes a Messiah a Messiah. In chapter 10, Matthew records Jesus sending out his disciples in pairs to preach the good news of the kingdom. And then from there, you see Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee is being drawn to a close. And opposition is growing. It seems that during this point of time, Jesus is making more enemies than he is friends. And from the cell of John the Baptist comes a question. Basically the question, what makes a Messiah a Messiah? The way John forms it is that, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect another? And Jesus returns John's students to him with this reply. Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is being proclaimed. Those are some good things to put on your list for a Messiah. Then in the later half of chapter 11, you see that there is a contrast being formed against those who have witnessed these things, the above-mentioned miracles. There's a contrast being formed between them and their attitude of indifference towards a Messiah. They don't really care. They can't respond. They see the wonderful things and it doesn't matter. And the contrast that Matthew forms between the apathetic or with those is that Jesus anyways offers an invitation for everybody who is tired and weary to come unto him. Then there's our passage for this morning where the antagonists are those who are seeking to discredit Jesus and prove that he doesn't have what it takes to be a Messiah. Matthew draws a sharp contrast between those antagonists who are always looking for an opportunity to trip up the Savior, and they contrast their antagonism with the tenderness of the suffering servant. And Matthew quotes a passage out of Isaiah 42. In the latter half of chapter 12, Jesus and his identity is challenged. He's not a Messiah either, says his accusers, because he's in league with the devil. The reason he looks like a Messiah is because he really works for Satan. And to this charge, Jesus offers the sign of Jonah as evidence of his messiahship. What makes a Messiah a Messiah? It may seem like a ridiculous question, but it's an important one for us as we seek to be faithful followers of Christ. It's important to us that we understand what makes the Messiah a Messiah as we wear the name Christian from day to day, so that we neither misrepresent ourselves nor God. And Matthew, as he pens his gospel, is concerned that his readers understand. And the one thing that he wants to be sure they understand about what makes the Messiah a Messiah in chapter 12 is that this Messiah is Lord of the Sabbath. Returning to that contrast in chapter 12, it begins, it happens one particular Sabbath day when this would-be Messiah and his students were walking through a cornfield, the students being hungry, pick some of the corn and rub it in their hands and eat it. And there comes a dramatic, aha, we've got you now, from the Pharisees, who say, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath. Do you ever wonder what the big deal about the Sabbath was in the first place? What's the point? Well, there's no other commandment in all of the Old Testament that is as strongly emphasized as that of the Sabbath. It was instituted at creation by God, the Creator Author. He spoke all things into existence, and after 6 days of creating something out of nothing, he said, it is finished. And he crowned his week with the Sabbath rest, declaring himself not only the creator author, but the creator finisher, the end of all things. In Exodus, the book of Exodus, keeping the Sabbath is on Israel's top 10 list of most important things to do. It represents their faithfulness and their loyalty to their God. At the time of renegotiating that original contract in Deuteronomy, God's people are about to enter the Promised Land after years and years of wandering around in the desert. And God says to them, remember, don't forget, you were slaves in Egypt, in a land that was not your own, and I delivered you. So keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be celebrated as a lasting covenant, a sign. In circumcision, Israel had a sign in the flesh, a reminder that they were children of God. In the Sabbath, they had a reminder in time that they belonged to the creating, redeeming God, the God of Genesis and the God of Exodus. Observance of the Sabbath in first century Palestine had two objectives: resting from work, for Sabbath means to cease or to pause, and making the day itself a delight. Now, making the day a delight, that's the easy part. You eat, you be with friends, you worship God, and the day is a delight. Resting from work, however, can become quite a complicated affair. And the most extreme among some of their prohibitions against work included sewing or knitting 2 stitches, writing or erasing 2 letters, carrying objects from one place to another. But the Sabbath wasn't all bad. And as I thought about these two objectives of resting and making the day a delight, it reminded me a lot of the way the Kylers celebrate Thanksgiving. First thing we do, we invite friends. The next thing we do is I look forward to not working. Then there is a day of preparation, or many days of preparation. And we try to do as much as we possibly can do beforehand so that we can focus all of our energy on our friends and enjoying the day. I think that captures the meaning of the Sabbath for Israel. The Sabbath was important, very important. It was instituted by God, and it served as a sign to his people. And Jesus and his disciples were charged with violation on the Sabbath of breaking the rest. But Jesus, in response to the charge against his own students, says to the Pharisees, "You're confused. You just don't understand what's really going on here." And he tells them, he reminds them of the situation in which David, fleeing from King Saul, ends up in a place called Nod, where he's hungry and he's got no food for his men. So he goes into the temple and he asks the priest, Ahimelech, "Give me something to eat." And the priest says, "I don't have anything except the bread that just comes from the presence before the Lord. That's all I have." And so he gives it to David, and David and his men eat. But what David is doing there is doing something that is only lawful for the priest to do. And Jesus makes this point to the Pharisees. "You have misinterpreted the law. There is a more important principle in operation here. And that's evidenced from the fact that God did not condemn David in the scriptures, because there's something else that he is more concerned with. You judge my disciples because you neither know the scriptures or God." And if that weren't enough, Jesus gives them another example from the priest. And Jesus says, basically, in order for a priest to be a priest, he has to break the Sabbath. That to be a priest, he was required to do work in the temple on the Sabbath day. Proper worship required changing the loaves and offering burnt sacrifices. And again, there is a greater principle at work. In the case of David, the greater principle is people are more important than rules. Even God's rules. And in the case of the priest, worship of God is more important than the rules. Even God's rules. "You're confused," says Jesus to his accusers, "because you don't understand the truth that is revealed through the prophet Hosea, which says, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice.'" Hidden in Hosea's quote is the principle, mercy is maximum. Mercy is maximum as it relates to both God and to people. It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus would say that people are more important than God's rules, or that God himself is more important than his rules. Why? Because he's merely applying a principle that he talked about in another place when somebody said, "Teacher, what's the greatest command?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus is simply applying that truth to this situation. But the Pharisees missed it, and so they condemned the innocent. Like the people that Hosea preached against, they were obedient. They kept the law only because they wanted to be blessed, and they wanted to avoid judgment. But they really didn't want anything to do with God. Imagine, if you will, two arrows pointing in the same direction, pointing to the same end, but coming from different directions. One arrow is rules and regulations. The other arrow is mercy. And the target that they aim at is God himself. If you travel along the route of rules and regulations, you find that it points you to God through our weakness, because we can't keep all the rules and regulations. But if you travel along the route of mercy, you see that it directs us to God by supplying all that we lack within ourselves. If you travel along the route directed by rules and regulations, you'll never get to where you want to go unless you're perfect. But with mercy, You've already arrived. Mercy is maximum. It's more important. It's the principle that lies behind all of God's commands. But why did the Pharisees, and why do we sometimes miss that principle? What happens is we rewrite the principle so that it no longer says mercy is maximum, but it says that judgment is maximum. And we begin to filter the rules and the regulations through judgment. And they no longer are an arrow pointing us to God through our weakness, but they are a yardstick measuring how far we are from Him. We ought to give the Pharisees a little break, however. It's understandable why all of this developed and why we even sometimes fall into it. Particularly the rules as they surround the Sabbath, when you think that God established a penalty of death for anybody who would break the Sabbath, it makes sense that we better get this right or we'll be in trouble. They were just trying to protect themselves, but in their zeal they traded substance of the law for security. I like security. Do you like security? I like to know where I stand. I like to know what's expected of me, and I like to know if I have done it or if I have not done it. We all like security. It gives us freedom from fear and freedom from anxiety. And so we try to establish security by living according to judgment. It allows us to rely upon ourselves. Living by what great things we can do for God. It doesn't matter if it's keeping the Sabbath or raising great kids or giving to missions or even reciting creeds or going to seminary. Living by what we can do for God is tangible. It's measurable and it's concrete. But it's also seeking fulfillment in life through ethics rather than faith. And anything that doesn't come from faith, says the apostle, is sin. I'm not saying that the rules are unimportant. And you won't find Jesus anywhere in the six conflicts about the Sabbath say that the Sabbath is bad or unimportant, that you shouldn't be concerned about it. And that's not my point. My point is obedience is important, but obedience is sometimes a matter of great faith, because I have to trust God that by fulfilling His command, I'm really finding His best for my life. And I don't always believe that or understand that, so I have to live it. By faith. To replace mercy with judgment makes obedience the end in and of itself, which is to miss the whole point of God's commands. The reason mercy is maximum is because God gives those commands to us for our benefit. That's why obedience comes by faith, because sometimes it seems like disobedience would be better for me than obedience. So it's got to be an obedience of faith. You know, living under judgment is a hard thing to deal with. I remember visiting the Witches Museum in Salem. And when they'd want to squeeze out a confession from a suspected witch, they would have that person lie down on the ground. They'd place a door on top of them. And then they'd pile rocks on top of the door. One after another, until they confess to their crime. Living by judgment is like trying to breathe with a pile of rocks on your chest. It just gets to you after a while. Judgment kills, but mercy gives life. Now there is a time coming when judgment will come. When the Lord will come and He will judge. That'll be at the end. Till now, He is a tender Messiah, concerned about mercy. The quote in Matthew from Isaiah says that a bruised reed He will not break and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out till He leads justice to victory. In His name, the nations will put their hope. Justice will come. Judgment will come, but only after the nations have put their hope in the suffering servant. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, Let us be careful that none of us are found having fallen short of it. Let us then enter the rest. There's a higher principle involved for David. There was a higher principle involved for the priest. There's a higher principle involved for Jesus' disciples. Jesus says, it's me. I'm the higher principle. Because I am Lord of the Sabbath. And in demonstration of Jesus' authority over the Sabbath, he heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And Matthew, being sure that we get the point, says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You know, that's true of every other commandment that God gives us. Just as the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, so the commands were made for us and not for the sake of the commands. There is an obedience that comes by faith, an obedience which is a response to God that says, I trust you. Not an obedience that says, I can do great things for you, like a rain dance which calls down blessings from the God in heaven. In answer to the question, what makes a Messiah a Messiah? Matthew draws a sharp contrast between the rule watchers and the suffering servant. And in verses 19 and 20, he says, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. He's not a fighter. He didn't come to terminate. He didn't come to quarrel. He's not going to yell out in the streets and draw attention to himself. His concern as the Messiah is comfort. Comfort for his people. What makes a Messiah a Messiah? It's mercy. What makes a Messiah, it's tenderness and compassion. For a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Do you ever think about a bruised reed and a smoldering wick? I don't see many reeds around, but once in a while we have dinner with candlelight. And when you blow out the candle, do you see a faint glow of two red embers on the tip of the wick and a whole lot of smoke? That's what I think of when I think of a smoldering wick. You know, some days it's hard. Some days it's hard to be a Christian, and you feel like a smoldering wick, like you just can't do it again. I just can't be faithful one more day. And the promise of the tender Messiah is that though thy faith is faint, it's not going to snuff you out. And though you feel faint and fragile and weak and frail, he's not going to snap that reed in half and throw you away. That's judgment, not mercy. God is always concerned about his people, and mercy is maximum. But what does it really feel like to feel like a bruised reed? It's a hard question. I spend most of my time avoiding weakness, particularly my own. Yet, if we don't understand what it means to be a bruised reed, then how can we know the Savior's tenderness? And it's important, as Richard Sibbes in his points out, a reed knows itself to be a reed and not an oak. Somehow, if we stop long enough and pause, we can figure out that we're really a reed that is bruised and a wick that is smoldering. You know the times when you know you're a reed and not an oak. Those are times like when you're sure everything is going great, but your boss says you're dogging it, and you know she's right. You know you're a bruised reed or a smothering wick when you realize just how easy it is not to tell the truth. You know you're a bruised reed when you make a commitment to love your spouse forever, and some days you're not so sure. You know you're a bruised reed when you're angry with your children just because they're children. And you know you're a bruised reed when you do what you promise you will never, ever do again. And you know you're a bruised reed and a smoldering wick when in spite of 1,000 resolutions to be faithful to Jesus, you have to bring the total to 1,001. But mercy is maximum. And we have a Messiah who is concerned about mercy. Mercy as it relates to God and mercy as it relates to others. But why is he so concerned about mercy? Because he knows that's what you and I need the most. Mercy strengthens. Judgment snuffs out. He's concerned about mercy because even though he's divine, he's human. That means he had to get up to go to work. It means he had to deal with parents and disciples, busy schedules, and hard things in life. Even though he's divine, he's human, and he understands. And as the author of Hebrews puts it, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help us. He understands. He knows what it's like to feel faint and weak and fragile. Even though he was divine, he was human. He's concerned about mercy because, as another servant song expresses it, he took up our infirmities and carried our failings. He was bruised for our transgressions. He's concerned about mercy because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And as Lord of the Sabbath, that means you and I can rest. We can stop our rain dances. We can cease measuring ourselves against an unmeetable standard. And we can pause and worship God anyway. Because mercy strengthens, but judgment snuffs out. There's a story told of a Zulu girl who lived in a village where all the marriageable young women wore necklaces. Hers, however, was different from the others. It was more beautiful than any of the others. As a result, the other girls became jealous of her. One day, as she was walking along the river, she met a group of these other girls who told her they had thrown their necklaces into the river. And they urged her to make the same sacrifice. So the girl took off her beautiful necklace and cast it into the river. Then all the girls laughed as they pulled out their necklaces from their pockets and ran off gleefully. In great sadness, the girl continued to walk slowly along the river. She heard a voice that said, "Jump in." So she jumped in the river at that very spot. And at the bottom of the river, she swam into a cave where she met an old woman who had been much hurt by life. And the woman said to her, "Kiss my scars and my sores." And the girl said, "I will do so gladly." When the girl had done so, suddenly the woman was completely healed, and she looked young and beautiful. The woman said to the girl, "Since you have done this for me, I will make you invisible to the demons so that they cannot harm you." And just at that moment, the girl heard the voice of a demon saying, "I smell flesh. I smell flesh." But the demon could not see her and went away. Then the woman gave the girl a new necklace, even more beautiful than the one she had lost. If you and I are willing to cast aside the necklace of our security, that very thing that gives us credibility in the face of God, that very thing that we cling to that says it's ours, our rights, therefore you love us, we'll throw that necklace into the river and face our sores. We will admit that we are a reed and not an oak. Then the tender Messiah will strengthen that bending reed Then the tender Messiah will fan that flickering wick into a burning flame. And the necklace will be more beautiful than the one we lost. Let's pray. Lord, you have promised not to break nor to snuff out. Increase your grace that is already in us. Leave us not to ourselves, that the glory shall be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.